Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Psalm 119, verse 137. If I were to ask you to describe for me what does the kingdom of God look like in just a couple of words, that would be quite a feat, wouldn't it? Because the kingdom of God is such a vast, vast subject. But the Apostle Paul makes an interesting declaration and summarizes the key elements of God's kingdom in Romans chapter 14. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as I study these sections that we're going to be examining this morning, I was amazed to find out that the focus of each one of them, the first one, the focus is about the righteousness of God. And the second one, the focus is about the heart cry out for peace. And the third one is about the fact that afflictions can be turned into joy. And I thought, wow, righteousness, peace, and joy. Isn't that what God wants to bring us into an understanding of? His kingdom, his living, his life that he has for you and I. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might experience more of the fruit of your kingdom. Lord, more of an understanding of your kingdom today. And Lord, the things that you have called us to know, to experience, and to attain and to hold on to. Lord, to know your righteousness. Lord, to experience your peace. And Lord, to see and witness that you can turn affliction into joy. Lord, help us to come to understand these things in a greater way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever known people that say they're going to do something for you, and then they don't? They say they're going to give you such and such, and it never comes to pass. They say, don't worry about it, I'll take care of that, and they never take care of that. How does that make you feel? Yeah, angry. Yeah, disappointed to say the least. Does it hurt you? Does it bother you? Sure it does. What does that tell us about that person's integrity, about their character, when they don't follow through on their word? And in the psalm that we're studying, the psalmist is overwhelmed in about the faithfulness of God, that he is someone that we can count on, because quite frankly, we can't count on too many people in this life. But God, we can always count on. He says what God tells us is true about himself is indeed true about himself, and what God promises that he's going to do, he will indeed fulfill that promise. Psalm 119, verse 137 and 8. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. The psalmist declares God is righteous. He never makes a mistake. Whoa, that's a lot different than me, because I make plenty of them. Plenty of them. You know, I'm bound to say the wrong things and do the wrong things so many times. In fact, I found myself so often valuing the input of my wife. And you know how you get in these email discussions and you're going, dude, this is a prickly subject and I got to reply to this. I got to respond to this. Honey, would you read this to make sure I didn't say anything that I shouldn't say? There have been some whole emails that you have not received because nothing was what I should have said. It has solved me a lot of pain and grief, and you as well, so many people. You know, I'm serious. We say the wrong things, don't we all? And we do the wrong things. It's not really what we want to say or do, but we just make mistakes. We mess things up. But God never does that. God never says anything wrong. He never does anything wrong. He's always righteous. And what he commands us to do is always the right thing. Can I just say that again? What he commands us to do is always the right thing. It's not usually the easy thing, but it's the right thing. It's the fruitful thing. It's that which has rewards. So God's word never changes. It's always true. And it's true. What's amazing about it is true for any culture at any time in history. Isn't that amazing? I love what Psalm 19 says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Oh, his word is so pure, so beautiful. My zeal has consumed me because of my enemies. They've forgotten your words. How do we respond when there are people that ignore the righteousness of God? How does that cause us to respond? Do we get angry when people do things that are offensive to God? Lot's soul, it says, was vexed by the sin and the evil, the wickedness all around it. It vexed his soul. I think that's important because so often, especially for us as American Christians, we can get lulled into this thing of acclimating our lives to the temperature of the pollution around us, of the world around us, to where it's like we're not even shocked anymore. It's like we're not even surprised. We expect that. We go to the movie and expect these things that they're going to say, the language and the situation. It doesn't bother people enough. It's sad. So we need to be careful that we don't become callous to the wickedness around us, the movies we watch, the language we use, that we're not modeling our lives after the world. And the zeal of the Lord should consume us, not to get out and hold a big sign that says you're going to hell. Really, it should consume us to prayer, to prayer. On Thursday morning, we have an early morning prayer meeting. It meets from 6 to 7. Don't come at 7. You miss the whole thing. 6 to 7. You're welcome to join us. And it's that meeting, the heartbeat of that meeting oftentimes is just pouring out our hearts in the zeal of the Lord that is passionate for the sin around us, for our nation, for people, for salvation. And that's what our hearts should be moved to and compelled to. Amen? Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Your word is very pure. Your servant loves it. How much do we really love the word of God? And why do we love it? Matthew Henry said this. I thought it was interesting. Every good man, being a servant of God, loves the word of God. Why? Because it lets him know his master's will and directs him in his master's work. The word of God helps us to know, what is the will of our master? What is the will of our God? And how am I to be directed in living the life and doing the works that he would desire for me to do? We don't know that without the word of God. I am small, he says, and despised, yet I do not forsake your precepts. So the psalmist has not forgotten something very important, his humble beginnings. His humble beginnings. He recognizes who he is in light of who God is. And if this psalmist is David, which like I had mentioned before, we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. Most people think it was David. Can you just see David remembering back to when he was a little boy shepherd, you know, a teenager, watching after the sheep going, man, I was nothing but a shepherd, and look what God did for me. I mean, Tom was nothing but a hippie, and look what God did for him. But think about you and me. We were nothing but nobodies, and look what God did for us. Is that the coolest thing? And that's what he said. I'm small and despised, yet I don't forget your precepts. Why? Because we put his word to practice in our lives and memory in our hearts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. So how long is God going to remain righteous? Forever? forever. Do you know somebody that's moody? Sure, we all do, don't we? Hopefully you're not married to someone that's moody. Because you never know. You never know. You wake up, it's a new day when you're married to somebody that's moody. But you never know what day it is. It could be heaven on earth or it could be hell on earth, right? Moody people are up and down. They're all around. You don't know what to expect with them. God's not moody. Key point here, God's righteousness is not a mood that changes, but a virtue which is everlasting. He doesn't kind of like change moods on us. He doesn't shift gears. He's someone we can count on. Do you believe this about God? Do we recognize that His word doesn't change? His character doesn't change. Because His word is only backed up and good by His character. If He's a God that changes, we're in trouble. Because then we don't know what to believe, when to believe it. But He says, I don't change. He never changes. And there are a lot of people that are trying to shape a God today that changes. And it's very subtle. They don't believe that God's word is true, holy, but they'll say, I believe that the Bible contains the word of God. That's very subtle, but very disastrous. Why? Because if the Bible just contains the word of God, then it's up to you and I to figure out which part is really His word and which part isn't His word. There's whole cults that are built upon that very premise, that you can't believe at all. There's just certain parts that are true and certain parts that aren't true. Well, then what happens? I become God because I'm the one that decides which is true and which isn't true. That's very dangerous, isn't it? And that's becoming more and more popular in the day we live. But the Bible is completely true. We can trust it. It's trustworthy, and the author is trustworthy. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So the psalmist is starting to see a glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel, and he is hoping it's not the oncoming train. You can see he's kind of like looking at this going, wow, something's happened. I got a little bit of hope here. In all the struggles that he's been enduring. William MacDonald says this about these verses, the writer has had a full cup of trouble and anguish, but with the word of God could trace the rainbow through his tears. And I think that's interesting, that actually as we look through the prism of God's word, we can actually see the rainbow of the light and the manifold aspects of what he is doing and how he wants to bless us. We get to see the end result. We've already read the last chapter. We know how it's all going to end. We're not in like this suspense of going, you know, who's going to win at the end? We know, don't we? We have a prism of God's word and it's filled with his promises. And so his heart now is crying out for God's peace. He says, I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. We hear this desperate cry to God, don't we? Now, when we have children, any of us that have children, grandchildren, or if you've ever babysat a child, you know that they cry. But is their cry out of anger? Do they cry for attention? Do they cry because they want their own way? Are they crying because they're in pain or in need? Are they hungry? Are they frightened? Do they need our help? All of these cries are urgent. And a wise parent knows how to respond to each type of cry that their child has. And so it is with God. We cry out to God with all these different needs and emotions, and he knows how to respond in like kind to the cry of our heart, doesn't he? When we become so desperate before the Lord, we cry out to him, and he comes to us. He knows our desperateness, that we may finally have God that hears us and delivers us. He says, I keep your testimonies. This prayer is combined with a promise. I keep your testimonies. Lord, I cry out to you and I promise I'm keeping your testimonies. And there's two important components to prayer. One is the emotional component. Prayer should be passionate, not just mindless, not robotic, not ritualistic. It should be passionate. It should be a heart cry to God. It might be an exuberation of praise to God, but it should have passion to it. And secondly, it needs to have that component of the willful component. It needs to have an aspect of surrender. Prayer has to have passion. It has to have surrender, where we're willing to surrender ourselves to Him. Otherwise, we're going to get in that position of bargaining with the Lord. Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. No, no. Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I surrender myself to you. You know my needs. You know my desires. But I surrender, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It has that component of surrender. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Have you ever stayed awake through the night? Tossing and turning and tossing and turning. Sure, all of us have. If you haven't, God bless you. Our minds are filled with what? A lot of fearful things, a lot of fretful things, a lot of worry. We're trying to imagine what the future is going to hold if something happens. When XYZ happens, what's my future going to look like? How is that going to affect my life? And we spend the time of our nights worrying and fretting over this. And the psalmist says, what I've found when it happens is I've got to come to a moment of decision and choice. I'm choosing and determined to focus on God's word. What's the alternative? Sleeplessness and worry. Worry. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you get nowhere. You get nowhere. And we're all prone to this, aren't we? We're all prone to this. But the option for the Christian is that we have promises that we can come to God in our times of need, and He ministers peace to our soul. Amen? I think it's interesting that God gives us opportunities to encourage one another through His Word. And a few weeks ago, one of my Christian brother friends, he was struggling with so many deep, deep issues, just agony of his soul. And the Lord had spoken to my heart earlier that day a scripture. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to share that with him. It's from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And I shared that with him, and it blessed him so much. It was like the medicine for his soul. And what blessed me was he came back and told me a few weeks later, he says, you know what? I met another Christian brother who was in just deep agony about some things in his life, and I was able to share that with him as well. The Word of God. Either we're going to focus on God's Word and allow Him to bring us peace, or we're going to just be in torment over worry. It's not when trouble comes or if trouble comes. It will be here. We all will encounter trouble. It's going to be something we all are faced with. But we need to quit wasting time focusing on our problems, worrying about our problems. The only source of help, we can't fix a lot of things. We can't even change our circumstances so often. But we can at least focus on our anchor and refocus on our God who has the source of power and is holding us through these problems and trials in our lives. Someone once said that worry just continues. It's like a little trickle of water that runs through our minds, and it keeps trickling through our minds and just creates this deeper and deeper groove to where all our thoughts now are drained into it. Just drains the life out of us. He says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your justice. So now he's appealing to the Lord on the basis of his love for us. Why? Because his love for us gives us confidence before God. I was blessed about the night of worship and how that focus that God put on Stephanie's heart is just to know and just be refreshed and renewed in the love of God. Because the love of God gives us confidence, doesn't it? Because He loves me, I know He's going to hear me. Because He loves me, I know He's going to take care of me. Because He loves me, I know things are going to be okay. And when someone I care about says something, what do? I do the same thing we all do. I draw near to them. I want to hear. I'm attentive. I want to hear what that person has to say. What are you going to say? What are you going to share with me? Because I love that person. I care about them. I'm going to give them my attention. I love that. And as I was thinking about this point, I was recently reading Song of Solomon. And one of the things about the bride is she says this in Song of Solomon 5. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Is the voice of my beloved. And I thought, that's so cool. Here she's sleeping, but like her heart is awake, just listening for the voice of her beloved to come to her. Isn't that the way we should be? When we're sleeping, when we're awake, when we're busy, the heart, ears of our heart are listening to the voice of the one that we love. And we're awake to Him, awake to Him. And He loves us. This aspect of the Father loving us is so important. And it's interesting that Jesus actually gained confidence Himself before God and in His life because He had His eyes on the fact that God the Father loved Him. God the Father loved Him. He said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. On the basis of the fact that my Father loves me, I'm able to do the things He asked me to do. I'm able to live the way He asked me to live. It's knowing the love of the Father. And then the psalmist goes on, oh Lord, revive me. He needs the Lord to bring life back to him. Do you ever feel like that when life just is kicked out of you? He feels like the wind has just been knocked out of him. No breath left. No wind in his sails. All hope is gone. There's no joy left in life. Have you been to that place? Maybe you're there right now where you just feel like, I have nothing in me. I feel like everything's kicked out of me. Yeah, that's when we go to the Lord and say, oh Lord, revive me. Breathe life back into me. Breathe Your power. Let me be refreshed again as only You can refresh my heart and my soul. And I think we've all come to this place as He has been to this place, and we feel like life is closing on around us, and we're ready to drown in sorrow. The depths. The wonderful thing about Psalms is it goes from the highest of heights of emotions and the depth and the deep places of our emotions. And we can relate to the psalmist on every end. His enemies of the soul are surrounding him. He's being tormented. And he says in verse 150, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from Your law. You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth. Concerning Your testimonies, I have known of old that You have founded them forever. Notice two things that struck me in these verses. It was, the first thing is, they draw near. So that which he's worried about, that which he's fearful over, the circumstances that are coming against him, those things that are attacking him, they're drawing near. They're closing in on me. They're closing in. They're getting so close to me. But then he refocuses attention on what? But You are near, Lord. He's not alone. He remembers that the Lord is there. Key point, when we feel darkness and difficulties draw near to us, we must remember that our God is nearer still. He's nearer still. And so often we forget that. When everything is closing in on our lives, we feel like we're being buried alive and they're throwing dirt down into the pit on us. And it's all getting dark. We don't recognize, but He's right there. He's nearer still. Able to help us, able to revive us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? not because death is but a shadow, but because you are with me as I'm going through there. He'll never forsake us. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Although the path we walk is often a lonely one, I was thinking about that a lot. You know, as a leader, when God calls you to leadership, God's calling you to a lonely path. Okay, if you're a supervisor, you're in a lonely position. But you know, in every one of us is called to a lonely path because the pain we experience, the struggles we have, it's a lonely path. And we sometimes feel so alone. But even though the path we're on may feel lonely, we are never alone on the path. That's important for us to know. We may feel like it's a lonely path. Nobody understands. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. Nobody even cares. No, no, no. You're not alone on the lonely path. Amen? We're not alone. Let's say that. We're not alone on the lonely path. No, He's with us. Jesus is always with us. He is always near to us. Even though troubles are near, He's nearer still. Why does the writer keep telling us about his troubles? I mean, it's like we're at verse 153 now, and we've heard about all of his troubles. Why? Because they're real, for Pete's sake, and his pain and his afflictions, they haven't ceased. You know, sometimes we just get tired of hearing about people's troubles. Sometimes we get tired of telling our troubles to people, right? But nonetheless, we're still in pain. They haven't stopped. We may stop talking about it, but they're still there. And He's still there. His afflictions are still. It's like a toothache. It never goes away. It's just constant throbbing pain. That's how the psalmist feels. It's persistent. It's constant. And he cries out to God, "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." Hey, Lord, don't forget about me. I'm still over here. Did you lose my address? Lord, consider my affliction and deliver me. God is not like the gods of Greek mythology. They were selfish. They were wicked. They were unconcerned, unkind towards human beings. God is not that way. And sometimes I think we have that kind of weird, warped sense about God. But God is not that way. We have to get that out of our minds. That's a human understanding of God. God is always compassionate toward us. He always is kind. He loves us. Then why doesn't He rescue me now? He says, no, sometimes I just promise that my grace is going to be sufficient for you, and I'm just going to be there with you. But He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He didn't say He'd rescue us from every problem, but He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you in that problem. So God wants us to put Him in remembrance of His promises. And the closer we cling to God's word, the more confidence and the more assurance that we have of His love and His goodness. The closer we come to the word of God and hang on to it, the more we know that He's going to deliver us. The more we know that He is near to us, the more we know that He does care about us. He's going to rescue us. He says, "Plead my case and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Often we encounter trials and problems. And they help us, literally, trials and problems help us to see God more clearly and to see things in different perspectives. Because if we never had problems, we'd never be challenged to look at things differently, to look at things from another angle, from a different perspective, in a different light. And then he says, salvation is far from the wicked. I think that's interesting. Salvation is far from the wicked because, like I talked about earlier, American Christianity has so many problems. American Christianity seems to think salvation is still near to the wicked. I can live wickedly, and I love Jesus, I'm saved. It is so difficult for me to explain, we host international homestay students, they come from other countries, to explain to them what true Christians are, what true Christianity is, because everything they're seeing out there and people that claim to be Christians and aren't living like Christians warps their understanding and their sense of what is a Christian. And so it's so important for Laura and I to just model it in front of them, just live it in front of them and let them see this is what true Christianity is. But it's very difficult at times for so many people, even those that have been born and raised in America, to really know what is a Christian. They have such a warped understanding because there's so many wingnuts out there that say, I'm a Christian and I'm living this way. And you look at them and you go, if that's the picture of the Christian, I don't understand it. I don't understand it because they're not living according to the teachings of Jesus. They're not following Christ. Their life is not glorifying Christ, and that's a Christian? They just don't get it. It's an enigma. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. So there's a security that God does give his children, that we don't have to be fearful of judgment. We don't have to be fearful. Revive me according to your judgments. There's a chastening of the Lord. The Lord will oftentimes chasten us as his children. Why? He says, every child or son that pleases me, that I love, I will chasten. There's a security. If God's bringing kind of a chastening or a correction on your life, thank you, Jesus, I'm your son, I'm your daughter. There's a security in God's discipline because he loves us. He's chastening us. Many are your protectors or persecutors. And many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. Now, whoever said that the Christian life is a piece of cake? We should just tie them up and slap them. Yeah. It isn't a piece of cake. It's not a bed of roses. It's not a joyride downhill. But oftentimes people seem to think it is, you know, and it's easy to pedal downhill, isn't it? It's those uphills that are a lot of work. And a lot of people have this idea that the Christian life is like riding a bicycle built for two. Jesus is in the front. You're in the back. When you're going down the hills, your feet are going this way. And when the hill starts to go up, you let Jesus do all the work and he's going to take care of everything. And we're going to get to the top. No problem. No, the Christian life is a lot of work. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a Christian. His burden is easy. His burden is light. But to live righteously in this world is very, very hard. It's very difficult. Amen? So we can't feel like, gee, why is Jesus not doing the work? It kind of reminds me of the balance beam illustration that we saw with Francis Chan before the service. How we want this easy Christian life with no risks, no challenges. We want to die in our sleep peacefully and be welcomed to heaven as an Olympic champion. It's like crazy. If we're not struggling in life, are we really living the Christian life? Because Jesus made some promises to us. He promised us there'd be battles, but he also promised us there'd be blessings. He promised there'd be warfare, but he promised he'd give us wealth. He promised pain, but he also gives us precious promises. Promised suffering, but he also promises salvation. He promised trials, and he also promises great treasure, great reward. So there's promises in life, but it's not a bed of roses. It's not an easy walk. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:9. The world will hate you. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. In 1 John chapter 3:13, John says, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And yet, when the world hates us, we wonder why. Jesus told us, be aware, it's not going to be easy to live as a Christian. In fact, if it is easy and the world loves us, we've got to probably wonder, am I really living as a Christian? Right? I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. The word disgusted combines two emotions in the idea of this word. The idea of loathing something and also the idea of grieving over something. So there's this idea of loathing it to where you're just like, ugh. But there's also the idea of grieving that it is even happening. When's the last time we've really loathed and grieved over something? Over the sin around us and compelled to pray for people. It's like, that's disgusting. I am so grieved that that is happening. I'm so grieved that you are so blind. You're so bound. You're so deceived. You're so taken over by evil. So our loathing should move us to grieving. Usually we do a pretty good job of praying for people that are sick. If you're not feeling well, we can pray for that. Or we pray for people that are in pain or in trouble or in financial need. We pray for those things, but how often do we really pray for sinners with that passion where we're grieved over their lost condition and grieved enough not just to be disgusted, but to pray for their salvation, grieved enough to really bring that person to the Lord. So the next time we see someone that's just disgusting, let's just remember to bring that person to the Lord. Oh, Lord, that's me without you. Lord, they just need you. They just need you. Lord, would you save that person? Would you show them Jesus? Lord, do you want me to show them Jesus? You know, that's what it means to touch the leper. Yeah. Consider how I love your precepts. There he goes again. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, not just parts of it. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The word revive, he has used that word four times in just this section of text that we are talking about today. It's used nine times in the whole psalm, but four times just in this section. So he is really at a point where he is saying, Lord, I need you to give me strength. I need to be revived. I need strength to face another day. I need the joy that only Jesus can give me in the situations that life brings. And he knows the secret of finding that joy. What's the secret? Fully devoting himself to the Word of God. Because, you know, it's possible to love the Bible. It's possible to cherish the Bible, to own a Bible, to own 12 Bibles and not have them do you any good. Yeah, you can love them, you can have them, you can collect them, but unless you open them up, read them, and hold on to them and believe what you're reading and getting into the Word of God and stretching out in faith to His faithfulness and grasping at His grace found in the treasure of His Word, it doesn't do you any good. Now, most of you know that a few months back, we just about lost my mom. Yeah, she had this blood infection that just knocked her off her feet. And she was really close to death's door. And she was in the nursing home after she had been in the hospital for several weeks. And then she went to the nursing home there, and we were just trying to help her. And I'm not kidding you, there was a time for weeks when she was eating as much food as I can put in the palm of, not in the hole of my hand, the palm of my hand. That was her daily food that we could force down her. She was withering away. She's still skinnier than she used to be. She hasn't gained it back. Why? Because she wasn't willing to eat anything. She had no appetite. Nothing was sounding good to her. And it's like, Mom, if you don't eat, you're not going to be strong. If you're not strong and gain weight, you're not going to get healthy. You're going to wither away. Same way with the Christian. If we don't get into God's Word, we don't eat the Word, we don't ingest it, if it's just going to sit on the shelf at our home or on our nightstand, we're going to pick it up maybe when we come to church and put it back in its place when we get home. If we're not taking it in daily, if we're not receiving from Him nourishment, we're not going to be strong either. We're not going to be able to have the strength to face the day. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I need joy. I need to be revived. I know. I'm going to go to your word. I'm going to seek out your word because that's the source of my daily strength, my daily nourishment. Consider, he says, how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your truth and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Do you hear the declaration of his voice now? He is determined. He's determined to get into the Word of God. He's found that the one thing that has proven faithful for the people of God through the centuries is God's holy Word. Because they know and they're certain that God is near to them when they're in pain. God is there. He sees through the darkness. He appears to us in our apparent aloneness. He hears us when we pray. And he can turn our suffering into salvation for us and for others. He can turn suffering into salvation for you and I and for others. You remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are there in Philippi. They get thrown into jail. They're preaching the word of God. They're obeying God. And they are now thrown into jail. But before they're thrown into jail, they beat them with rods. They've got bloody black and blue broken skin. They're all beaten. And then they take them into the jail and they put them in the darkest dungeon and clasp their feet in stocks there in the dungeon. Now, we don't know how long it was that they were sitting there in the dark in the midst of that dungeon. But we do know about the hour of midnight, they start a prayer and praise meeting. And they're praying and they're praising God so loudly that they're awakening the other prisoners. So it must have been a little bit of time when they allowed the prisoners to get to sleep. After they were asleep, they're still in pain and they decide, you know what? We are turning this into praise. Our pain is going to praise. And they just decided to allow God to take their anguish and turn it into joy. Into joy. Why? Because they knew and they were certain that God was near in their pain, that he sees through their darkness, that he appears to us in our apparent aloneness, that he hears us when we pray, and that he can turn our suffering into salvation for us and for others. That's why. Now, the ladies on Wednesday night have been studying Beth Moore, and they came to this same understanding in the teaching. She said these things, anguish and joy can coexist. Wow. Anguish and joy can trade places. The source of anguish can morph into joy. Mental anguish can be like the mind in labor, and anguish is meant to lead to a birth. And that's what we see in the story in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas. Because we don't know how long Paul and Silas were praying and praising and how long that kind of time lasted, but somewhere that was interrupted by what? An earthquake. And everybody was free and the stocks broke open. God changed the circumstances, but the result of their suffering turned to what? Salvation for them from their prison and for the Philippian jailer and his family. They were saved that night. So their pain, their problems and their suffering turned to praise and joy and salvation. He took anguish and made joy out of it. He gave birth to joy out of it and to salvation. So it's when we receive the joy of the Holy Spirit, that's the essential part of the kingdom of God. We understand his righteousness, we experience his peace, and we allow him to take our suffering, our anguish, and our pain and turn it into joy. That's when we're walking in the kingdom. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have called us to be kingdom children, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when trouble is near, you are nearer still. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would cause us to find comfort in your word, each one of us. Lord, that we can use your word like a prism to see a rainbow of color through our suffering. Lord, that we can see salvation. Lord, I pray that you would take our circumstances that we worry about, that we fret over. Lord, the things that are just weighing heavy on us. And Lord, that we might find comfort from you. And Lord, that you would turn our mourning, turn it into dancing. Lord, change our mourning to dancing, we pray, that we might rejoice in all of your goodness, your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.